Thank you for that prayer, Linda. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Friends, tonight I want to take you back to a couple of gardens mentioned in the Bible. Beautiful place, gardens, right? What comes into your mind when you think of a garden? I think years ago, when I was probably 5, 6 years old, my mom went to my great-grandfather's place, Bishop Ham's place, her grandfather. Beautiful garden. I remember running around there. I didn't help much, I don't think, but mom was picking wild plums. It was a great time. Me and my sister were running around and, I don't know, playing tag and running around the fruit trees and beautiful smell. I think all of us have good memories when we think of a garden, right? Been to Butchered Gardens, right? Many of you have been there, right? Beautiful place. Beautiful. One of the most beautiful places you can visit is a garden. And Jesus often went to this garden, Garden of Gethsemane. I don't know exactly how beautiful it was, how many flowers it had, but it was called Gethsemane. In John chapter 18, tells us a little bit about the habits that Christ had formed through his ministry. And so he often comes here, it sounds like. Verse 1 of chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Now, here's a garden. Very significant in biblical literature. Now, I don't know about you, but I through the past couple of years, I've been emphasizing the metaphorical aspects of God's Word, how it pertains to our lives, how it illuminates Scripture to us. To me, it is fascinating. Maybe it's because I'm not too smart, but when I start seeing some of these things in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, and how it pertains to the doctrinal fundamental beliefs that we have about Christ and everything about him, it becomes, to me, becomes absolutely amazing. Validating God's Word beyond any measure of a doubt. This has to be God's Word. Moses wrote about a garden in Eden. Eden means pleasure. It's a pleasure to walk into a beautiful garden, isn't it? And everything about Eden was pleasant, beautiful, perfect. Nothing could be improved. And here Adam and Eve find themselves in a beautiful relationship, a perfect marriage. Who has that? A perfect husband, a perfect wife. Wow, what more could you want? Now you're deceived into thinking, I want more than what we have. And Satan is so sly and so subtle. And he comes and he says, yea, hath God said. There's more for you. You follow my words, my advice, and I will show you better things. And so at the outset of this evening service, I want to just actually contrast the two gardens in some ways and actually mark out the similarities. In the Garden of Eden, you have the first Adam. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you have the second Adam. Very significant. Adam and Eve were in perfect beauty, perfect fellowship with God. The first man, second man, perfect fellowship with God, beautiful relationship. No pain, no sin, no disease, nothing. Nothing to mar their existence. And so it was with the relationship Christ had with his Father in heaven. Just perfect. perfect love between those two. Of course, supported by the Spirit of God, the Trinity involved in the redemption of mankind. And so here we have the two gardens. In the Garden of Eden, there is no guilt. There's no condemnation. There's no fear at first. But later, when we look at the scriptures of Gethsemane, the exact opposite. Tremendous condemnation, tremendous fear and terror. In the first garden, there is light, there's goodness, pleasantness. Oh, just beautiful. And in the second garden, in Gethsemane, there's darkness, there's heaviness, there's gloom. First one is the tree of life, fruit. You can eat of the fruit of every tree. It'll be beautiful. In the Garden of Gethsemane, there was only olive trees. You can't eat those olives, I hear or read. They're too bitter. You have to treat them to get whatever, the acid out of it. In the Garden of Eden, there was perfect fellowship, perfect love, perfect peace, perfect joy. Till they were separated. In the Garden of Eden, there was a separation between God and his loved one. In the Garden of Gethsemane, there was separation between God and his loved one, his son. Disobedience is what we think of when we think of the Garden of Eden, right? That's why we have all this garbage going on in this world. But the mark of Gethsemane was obedience. Here's a man who obeyed. Opposite of Adam. In the Garden of Eden, you have sin marring righteousness. Adam and Eve in their righteous state sinned, and their whole countenance and probably the light of God went out, and they knew they were naked. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you have sin, the condemnation and the guilt and the burden of sin marring the righteous man who walked this world as a perfect lamb. In the Garden of Eden, you had perfect joy. Garden of Gethsemane, you had exceedingly a sorrowful man, a man of sorrows who took all your pain and all your iniquities. Garden of Eden, you have Adam's betrayal. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you have Judas's betrayal. Garden of Eden, you have God seeking the first Adam after he sinned. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you have the second Adam seeking God. Why hast thou forsaken me? Praying the will of God. In the first garden, you have innocent blood shed because of sin. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you have the first blood being shed for your sin and mine. The Garden of Eden, you have God face to face, heart to heart, speaking with man and fellowshipping with man. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you have God turning his face away from his own son. Garden of Eden, you have a need for Pagah, for intercession. Somebody taking the place for these sinful people. And Christ's ministry was all about Pagah, and this is where he really emphasized the intercession. His ministry marked by what he did in this garden. In the end, or close to the end of Adam and Eve's time in the garden, it was a place of terror and fear in the presence of God, from the presence of God. But the same thing happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. There was a place of tremendous terror and fear and amazement. This is what we see in this garden. It's probably a very pleasant place to go to. When we went to Israel, we saw this garden. We didn't go into it, but we walked by it. I don't even know if they let people in there because you might destroy the olive trees that are there. But it must have been a beautiful place. At night, just the trees and maybe the moon shining. Very tranquil, peaceful, quiet. Christ must have loved that place. Because this is where he fellowshiped with God. Now, on their way to this garden, they crossed the Kidron Valley. Go back to our scriptures, Mark chapter 14. And they came to a place which was called Gethsemane. In another one of the Gospels, it says they crossed the Kidron Brook. And he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. So Christ Jesus has a specific purpose in coming to this garden. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. This is where the battle will be won that was lost in the first garden. The Kidron Valley, very significant spiritually. And when we start looking at the types and the shadows and just the metaphorical aspects of God's word, the Kidron Valley is actually quite significant, if you ever think about it. Now, Levites used to throw refuse and I think even dead bodies, probably the bodies that they sacrificed up on the hill. The Kidron Valley, I should explain, is the valley between the Mount of Olives and the Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And so the Mount of Olives on the western slope of the Mount of Olives is a place for graves. I think there's probably thousands of graves there. If you would want a grave today on the Mount of Olives, if you got $1 million kicking around you don't need, you can go buy yourself a place to be buried there so that you can be one of the first resurrected from the dead. So they believe. That's not going to hasten your resurrection from the dead, my friend. But this is what some people believe. And so place of dead bodies, place of a grave on the one hill. Down at the bottom, there's the Gethsemane. Beautiful spot. The Kidron Valley is sometimes called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Maybe because of all those graves there, I don't know. But this is where David had to cross. When he fled from Absalom, he says he crossed the brook Kidron. It's very significant. I wouldn't doubt it if every place in the Bible that is named has significance spiritually in our spiritual lives. And in this case, Christ crosses the Kidron Brook. He crosses the Valley of the Shadow of Death. He goes into, right after the upper room, he crosses into Gethsemane, crosses that valley, the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Now, why would it be called that? I would guess that today in the Kidron Valley, when you look at the topography of Jerusalem, you would see actually that when the sun goes down in the west, if you could have seen this when the temple was still there, you would have seen that the temple would cast its shadow right into the Kidron Valley. Probably at different times of the year, but probably a certain time of the year, it would cast its shadow right onto Gethsemane. The shadow of death. This is a place that is marked by death, significant spiritually. This Kidron Valley is known in Scripture as a place where King Josiah, a man after God's own heart, or a king who desired to do what was right, he took the all the articles made for Baal and Ashtoreth and all the starry hosts that the evil kings had caused the children of Israel to create. He burned all their idols and their altars, their high places, and he defiled Topheth. He ground up these idols into the smallest particles possible, and he scattered them in the brook Kidron and let it flow away. And the Kidron Valley flows, meets the Hinnom Valley, which is Gehenna, at the bottom of Jerusalem, and it goes on into the Dead Sea. Isn't that kind of interesting? And so this whole valley is kind of known for a place of sewage. Just run away to the sea, the Dead Sea. It's a place that could actually not be very pleasant. And so in biblical usage, the valley is often acquainted with sorrow and judgment. In Joel, it speaks about the valley of Jehoshaphat, Joel chapter 3, verse 2. Valley of decision. Some people think it's maybe right there. It might be the Kidron Valley. I'm not sure. But anyway, whatever, the valley in scriptural terms is often a metaphor for where you will make your decision, the valley of decision. The place where God will judge his people. Isn't that fitting with Christ? This is where God judged sins on Christ. This is where Christ made his decision, right? And so we look at this story, and it says, "And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy." What's happening here? The disciples must have thought, what's this guy? For years now, he's had perfect control and perfect patience and temperance in all things. And he was never afraid of anybody. He wasn't afraid of the Pharisees, and he wasn't afraid of death, and he wasn't afraid of the devil and all his demons. He was always in control. And now, what's happening? This word, sore amazed, is a Greek word, ektambeo. It means to throw into terror, to throw into alarm, distress. This is God, the Son of God, the same man who said, "Do not fear," so many times. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why is he having this fear? Incredible spiritual distress, alarm. What's happening? Gethsemane is a compound word that means the oil press. The place where oil is pressed out, whether it be, it could be a, maybe a wine press too, but it was known to be where the olive oil was pressed out. Very significant. Spiritually speaking, this is where two large stones grind up those olive, that olive fruit into just pulp and just press all the juice out. And in that juice, and in that, there's oil. It has to be refined, but there's oil in this juice. And so this is where we get that word Gethsemane, the pressing of the oil. And when we think about what happened to Christ, our hearts cannot actually totally understand this, comprehend it. Something almost beyond our comprehension. And this is why we need metaphors, right? We need to see examples in our physical world what it took to free you and me from sin. We need this metaphor of oil being pressed out, crushed, place where the soul of Christ was crushed. And even in this garden, you see the weight of sin, Isaiah 53. You see God making him sin, placing our sin upon him, him bearing all of our iniquities. We go to Isaiah 53 and we see some of this, the things that Christ bore for us. Just incredible that one man, and I call him a man, fully man, fully God, but he was fully man. This is a man. Why was he terrified? Why was he in such alarm? Why did this bother him? It's because of sin, your sin, my sin. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, verse 3. Acquainted with grief, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs our sicknesses and carried our sorrows. And we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Friends, this is what was happening in the garden. Now, that perfect relationship that God had, the Father had with his Son, is being broken. Can you imagine the Trinity that was eternity past was always perfect in love and unity. Now it's being torn apart. First time ever. It terrifies Christ to know that his Father is actually the one who's bruising him. His own Father. How could you do that to your Son? Verse 6, he hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here's that Hebrew word, pagah. And that word can mean, in order to interpret many, many Greek Hebrew words correctly, you have to see how they are used in their context in different places in Scripture. And then you can get the nuance, the shades of meaning through it. And one of the shades of meaning is to strike. To lay it, to put upon. And this is what actually that word is telling us this evening, that the Lord, God the Father, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Not just your sin, but everyone around you, everybody in this world, everybody in history. Can you imagine? All the murders, all the fornication, all the evil that man has ever done to each other and done against God, this was placed at one specific time, point in time, placed upon one man, the man Christ Jesus. You know, if he was fully God and nothing else, and if he had not partaken of our humanity, he would have, probably would have been nothing to him. But now he is actually fully man. And this is what makes him so afraid. See, he's not just God, he is fully man, and he's the Son of Man. And even though he has been perfect and sinless all his life, now all the sins are heaped upon him. It says verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. See, it pleased God the Father to bruise him, your own Son, whom you love so much, yet God the Father places upon him, bruises him, puts him to grief, actually makes his own soul an offering for sin. Friends, I want to emphasize tonight that this would not have happened if Christ had not gone through Gethsemane. He would have not have gone to the cross unless he went through Gethsemane. And what I want to emphasize in your life and my life is we will not go to the cross. We will not carry our cross until we go through Gethsemane ourselves. See, this is why some just, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I received Christ. But they never went through Gethsemane. There was never any conviction of sin. There was never this deep mourning that I am totally on the wrong side of God and his wrath is upon me. It was just kind of a vote for Jesus. Yes, I like Jesus. I like what he said. And then they go on with their sin. Never changed. Don't want to deal with their habits. This is the kind of gospel we have out there today. Just a fluff and puff gospel that does not want to go through Gethsemane. It hurts too much. Sorry if I'm speaking to, I just got to say some of these things because this is what is wrong with Christianity today. We just want an easy pie in the sky kind of theology. And we don't want to go and follow Christ through the hard times. Where it really hurts, where it, from the heart, where you are actually called to go through to this place where God crushes you till the oil runs out, till you know that I am not worthy. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Here's Christ, exceedingly sorrowful unto death. It becomes very heavy. This is the weight of all mankind's sin upon him. And we would think this is too much to bear for one man. And yet he was the Son of God. And this is the only way we could have been redeemed by an eternal figure of the Godhead, one of them, which was Christ Jesus. Now here he was. I'm beginning to think that it was Christ that walked in the garden and said, "Where art thou?" It's probably him. Now he's back in the garden, but now he's fully man. Now he's asking that question, "Oh, Father, where art thou?" He can hardly walk. He says he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, this hour might pass from him. This weight was so heavy on him, he could hardly walk. He falls down. His strength is almost gone. His whole soul and spirit and body are crushed to such an extent that he starts dripping blood. His sweat pours. That only happens when you are getting crushed. This was the oil of anointing mentioned in the Bible. This is Christ being crushed. Olive oil was used to light the lamp in the tabernacle, in the temple. You know, when you start thinking about the temple, this imagery of the temple, the shadow of the temple, down upon Gethsemane, what is the temple? The temple is God metaphorically trying to show us the way back to him. Here is where you must enter into this outer court. You come to the place where the burnt offerings are made, the brazen altar. It's the first piece of furniture you'll encounter into this temple system. Same with the tabernacle. First the brazen altar and then the brazen laver. This is where you wash your hands. But first is that brazen altar. Christ represents each one of those pieces. Christ had to go through each one of those pieces. Can you see the significance of the Old Testament here? It shows us, beautiful, in a dark, gloomy way, this is what it took. This is for us to understand this. How despicable and evil sin is in the sight of God. And that his wrath is upon sin. His wrath comes upon Christ, even in this garden. Exceedingly sorrowful. And now notice what he says in verse 36. Abba, Father. Abba, Father. It's the Father. He knows it's the Father putting all that sin upon him. He knows it's the Father bruising him. It's almost like he's saying, "Father, why do I have to go through this? What's going on? We've had this fellowship for eternity past. Now, what's? He's terrified of this prospect of losing fellowship with God. Incredible scene. Incredible scene. And we notice here that he prays, he says, "Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me." I thought he said, "My meat is to do the will of God." That's what he said, right? The most important thing in my life is to do the will of God. And here he's saying, "Lord, I don't want to do your will." But that was his human part, right? That's how you know he was human. Because because he shrank from this terror, this exceedingly heavy burden. And yet it says the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. His flesh was weak, and yet his spirit was willing. The Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He went through this. And we see here that Christ had the will to walk away from this. I truly believe he could have walked away from it. He could have called one legion of angels, this is enough, I'm not taking it anymore. Wipe them out. He could have said that. He could have said that. What drove this man? You know what it was? It was the love of God. The same love that he had with his Father, he extended that to us. He could not leave us to destruction. He couldn't. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thy will be done. What thou wilt. You know, the disciples, they were sleeping. It's an incredible scene. Here's the Lord in his greatest agony, his greatest spiritual warfare. Disciples are sleeping. Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? What is wrong with you? That's man in the flesh. And he didn't probably even expect it. They didn't know what he was going through. They had no idea. They didn't even think he would. He told them so many times, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, be raised the third day. They didn't even believe him. They still thought he was going to establish the kingdom of God. And so what's happening here? I think if you go to Psalm 42, we see a little bit there. Now, I should maybe say a few things here. If you want to have beautiful, deep revelation of the Word of God in the Psalms, you some of them are called Messianic Psalms. I believe every one of them is Messianic Psalm. Every one of them is predictive of Christ and what he will do. Not only his first coming, his second coming. You start seeing Christ there. Prophecy. And every psalm speaks about Christ. Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it was God's rod, his staff, that comforted Christ. Here we see, we'll go to verse 4. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. He had done that. But he was on a different level. And see, everybody else was just celebrating in the house of God, and he was pouring out his soul to his Father. In verse 5, why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? This is speaking of Christ. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. In verse 6, O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites and from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. I'll just go that far. Deep calling unto deep. This is Christ calling unto God his Father. This is the deepest spiritual connection you've ever seen. And yet it's speaking about Christ, isn't it? Why go I mourning, verse 9, because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Isn't that what they happen, right? Where is your God? Come down from off of that cross. Talking about Christ. And so we see that the sword was in his bones. That hurts. To the marrow of the bone, Christ was affected by your sin and my sin. Psalm 22:14. Just a few more examples of Christ being mentioned here. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. This is what's happening in that garden, my friend. My strength is dried up. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. He's talking about Christ. And you start seeing the incredible scene here that causes shame to rise up in our hearts. That was me that crucified him. It's my sin. My sin and mine alone. Before we ever come to the cross, we have to walk through that Garden of Gethsemane. I want to say that again. You will not, we talk about carrying our cross, right? You will not carry your cross until you see the depth of sin and what it took for God to deliver you from the power of Satan. And so God puts all these metaphorical places in Scripture to teach us what it really meant for Christ to be crushed. Back to Isaiah 53, trying to cut it short here. We see the word pagah, the Hebrew word pagah. In some sense, it sometimes means when somebody comes upon somebody and strikes him. This is what God did when he did that. But in the greater sense, it means intercession. I sought for an intercessor and there was none. Isaiah 59:16. This is the same Hebrew word, pagah. God sought for an intercessor. He found none. He sought for somebody to make pagah, and it was nobody there. We go to verse 12. For the sake of time, and he bare, right at the end, he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He made pagah for the transgressors. What is this word pagah? I've spoken of it here and there a little bit. It's a very interesting word. It's a word that means not only to encounter and to strike and to wound, to even kill, but it also means to be bruised in place of someone else. That happens in intercession. This is what was happening in that garden. Christ being bruised and making intercession. And so we see Christ being an example here for us, right? The Bible talks about us making intercession for other people, for all men, it says in Timothy. Making intercession. Now, in the shadow and type of what Christ is going through, he is telling us that we need to be like him. We need to follow him. You want to follow Christ, you need to follow him not just to the cross, sleeping all the time. No, you must go through that valley, the valley of the shadow of death. You must realize that you, without Christ, are done. You're deserving of hell, eternal, conscious torment because of your separation from God. And yet, when you come to Gethsemane, and God presses upon you the need for salvation, you must respond. It is your decision. What will you do with Christ? Will you receive him and his atoning work on that cross? Will you allow the Spirit of God to press upon you the depth of your iniquity, your guilt, the condemnation that you have before a righteous God? Will you do that? If you allow him to work in your heart and you receive that grace, you become a brand new creature in Christ Jesus. And all your sins, you can rise up from that Gethsemane and you can go to the cross and you can receive forgiveness of sins. Sometimes they're so intertwined and overlapped that they are almost as one. But Christ makes a point of showing us how we come to him in the shadow of that temple. You see, the temple was a place of death. The shadow of that temple actually represented Christ. Christ represents that temple, right? The temple was destroyed for a reason, because we didn't need that anymore. This was just a whole system of works that the Jews trusted in. And in 70 AD, it had to be destroyed by Titus. God used Titus, the Roman emperor, one of the generals, to destroy the temple. And we might ask ourselves, why did he do that? The temple is where you meet God, not this temple anymore. You didn't need that temple. The Jews will one day try to raise up a third temple because they still believe their salvation comes through that temple. But now that temple becomes the body of Christ. And Christ said, you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. He was actually called, maybe that's one of the reasons actually they crucified him, because he claimed to be the temple. And so he goes, the shadow of the temple upon this place is transformed into the shadow of Christ's temple in our lives. That shadow of the cross, his body, we've seen it. You've seen it. Maybe not the real thing, but you've seen the shadows and the types represented in Scripture. It speaks to you and me. It speaks right to the depths of our heart. And this is where God wants to touch you. And this is where God wants to meet you face to face. And heart to heart is in way down here. And the only way he could have done it was by going through this awful, awful experience where he became sin for you and me. Last few minutes, I want to speak about Kagah, this intercession. When you have experienced the love of God, when you have allowed Christ into your heart, and when the atoning work of the blood of Christ has cleansed you, do you know what that makes you? It makes you one that is like Christ. It makes you a priest. And so, again, going back to the symbolism of the Old Testament, to understand what it means to be a priest, you look at that. Ah, a priest is what Christ was representing in the garden. A priest stands in the place of someone else. A priest, a holy priest, will allow himself to be bruised for the iniquity and the sin of someone else. And I'm not saying that we can bear the sin of others, but the Bible actually tells us in Romans 8:26 that we need to be like Christ. Actually, I'll start in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. They follow Christ, right? Through the power of God's Spirit. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. See, this is what I wanted to tell you. In that garden, Christ calls his Father Abba. It's a very endearing term. It's a term that denotes incredible closeness, oneness, just beautiful fellowship, perfect fellowship, and profound respect for each other or for the one you're calling Abba. The Bible says that once we have gone through that valley of Gethsemane and we've received salvation at the cross through the blood of Christ, we've been led by the Spirit through this valley of the shadow of death, then we are the sons of God. This becomes incredible. No longer can you say, I'm a piece of garbage, because Christ was made a piece of garbage for you. Those are very, very hard, harsh words, but that's what this all represented. Christ walking through that valley, being raised up on that cross, the tree of life for you and me. And through this, we receive the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. See, God's Spirit, every one of you that has accepted Christ, you should have this witness in yourself God is my Father. I am His Son. I can call Him Abba, Father, because He is so lovely. He loves me through Christ. And it's also a term of respect. This is such a term of respect that you know that when you talk with Abba, Father, whatever you ask, He will give it to you. Christ knew that. If it's possible, let me free. Don't let me go through this. And yet He knew the will of God, and He gave Himself to it. The Spirit also beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Friends, once this has taken place in your life, you can also be a spiritual priest for others. This is the value of the Old Testament. It teaches us incredible truths. One little word, pagah, four letters, can change your eternity and can change someone else's eternity because you are now called. There might be some people here that are called to be whatever you want to call them, prayer warriors, intercessors. I am positive. We're all called to intercede, but there are some that have a calling for this, my friend. They are to walk with Christ through Gethsemane, but not for themselves, but for someone else. And this is what he refers to in verse 26 of Romans. Same way that there's groaning throughout all creation, he says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Here's a type of prayer that is found in Gethsemane, my friend. This is where you are alone with God. This is where you have a beautiful fellowship with God. This is where you experience some of the sufferings of Christ, being made conformable unto his death. See, we all want to know him and the power of his resurrection, right? But that last part, we kind of shy away. The fellowship of his sufferings, that's a little too deep. But he calls us to that, and it is only through that fellowship of his suffering that you gain a true, beautiful knowledge of him and the power of his resurrection. That is my conviction. It's an incredible, incredible short passage of Scripture. And when it's linked together and with the Old Testament and the New, it becomes powerful in our lives. Friend, do you know that you can pray for the saints, for someone you love, someone that God puts on your heart? This should be our experience, my friend. Your heart is burdened by the sin around you. Your heart is burdened by those who are going lost. And you are willing to make pagah for them in the presence of God, making intercession for the saints according to the will of God. This extends even further from the saints. It extends into the world. See, this is how one of the chief means whereby God furthers his kingdom is through his people. You sometimes wonder, why doesn't God's word take more effect? We need people who will intercede, those who will make pagah, who will stand in the place of someone else, who are willing to be bruised with a heavy, heavy heart. Some of you know what I'm speaking about. Your heart almost breaks. These are the deep things of God, my friend. And I must confess, I don't know too much about them, but I know enough that they are real. And the changes that they wrought or make in other people, they are real. And so, when we consider this story, I need to close. Let's remember the man of sorrows, the intercession that he gave for you and me. It actually puts us in debt, right? If God loved me so much, I need to let his love work in my heart that I love others too. And I am willing to have him work in my life. The Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. See, this is, some people understand this by saying, oh, well, it's just the Spirit himself praying. No, it is the Spirit of God praying in and through you, energizing your prayer. And yes, it is a tremendous spiritual conflict, but the power that emanates from prayers like that, these prayers go right up to God and to his throne because they come from the heart, a heart that is clear and pure before God. That's a person that God will listen to, my friend. He will listen to your prayers. You have someone on your heart that you love with God's love. It could be your friend, it could be your neighbor, it could be your brother, it could be your uncle. Love them with that kind of love. And when the Spirit of God places that burden on you, pray it. Some of the old timers said, pray it through until you become like Daniel. You don't give up until that answer comes. Who will stand up and be faithful? Is there someone here that will be so committed in their heart that they will say, yes, yes, Lord. I want to be part of your kingdom. I want to be part of the growing body of Christ. I want to be part to be used by you, Lord, through this ministry of intercession. Is God calling you? You consider that, my friend. It's the most fruitful field you will ever be involved in. You might think that's my opinion, but I think the Word of God bears that out. May God stir our hearts to do this, to be available, to be led by the Spirit, to do his will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for tonight, for your word. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus, who went before us, the Son of Man, who suffered in so many different ways, but we think of tonight how he suffered in the garden and how it is so beautifully represented by fruit, sweet-smelling savor before God. Christ giving his life for the ones he loved. And Lord, I pray that you would shed your love abroad in every one of our hearts, that we would follow Christ through Gethsemane to the cross. Lord, that you would use us even in our times of prayer, in our times of mourning, to pray according to the Spirit, the will of God, into the lives of many, many people. Lord, may you build your church this way. In this province, in this country, we pray in Jesus' name.
Nazarene, and wonder how he could love.
Singing, you must know how marvelous, how wonderful it is to know Christ. And I know it's true. May every one of us know and experience God's love to such a depth that we desire others to have it. Because freely you have received and freely give. The greatest way, I believe, this is just me speaking, but the greatest way to give it away is to be like Christ. Let God pray through your spirit. Have that burden for others. You know, there's a harvest way out there that's waiting to be reaped. I don't think it will happen unless we have God's people praying with their hearts like that. That is my conviction. May each one of you have had a spark in your life. I know I need to be reminded time and time again. This is the essence of the Christian life. I want to be fruitful in the kingdom of God, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Amen. Thank you for coming and taking part in this service. Tomorrow is another service, same time, same place. Please come, bring a friend. I'm so glad you came. God bless you for that. Let's bow for the benediction. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. May depart, may God's peace be with you.